our service, he's like, I really struggle coming to this church. He says, man, people are excited to be here. He says, they're jumping up, they're shouting, they're screaming. And he says, he just really bothers me. I said, well, didn't I see you last weekend at the football game with your with your face painted red, screaming at the top of your lungs? I said, do you realize you were screaming about a man wearing tights running with a ball? I said, how about this? You go worship your God and not worship mine. It's like, and listen, I'm from Alabama, so it's roll tide, bro. I mean, football's a big thing there. But he got my point. He says, Pastor, I get your point. It's about worship. You see, you celebrate what you're excited about. And Jesus is the one that gives us eternal life. And I don't want to celebrate worldly things. I want to celebrate the kingdom. I want to celebrate Jesus. Like, even you could even look at it so much, even with our jobs. A lot of times we'll give our life to our job, our natural job, that's going to simply replace us the day we're gone, without even a memory of the dedication that you put in that job for 40 years. But yet we'll let that job take precedent over Jesus all day long a lot of times. Of course, not you, you know. Yeah, the ones that are not here. The ones that need to hear this. Anyway, I better stop rambling before. I only have 45 minutes. Hold up. I'm wasting three. But before I get into today's message, I do want to mention that I did bring a book. My brand new book is out. It's called Every Day of Victory. It's right outside here. And the reason that I wrote this book is because I wanted to help believers walk out the fullness of what Christ paid for them on the cross. And how many of us know victory is a right and inheritance as a child of God? We're not striving to achieve victory. We're living from the reality of victory. It's the place in which we begin. One person said amen with that. Hey, listen, in Alabama too, we like pew jumpers in Alabama. And so if you get excited about God, I want you to jump the pew or the table. I've never been in a church like this. You got tables in front of you. That's good. But everything that Jesus defeated going to the cross, he placed you in victory over by the cross. And so Jesus didn't simply live for you. He lived as you. And he role modeled the life and lifestyle of every single believer. And how many times did you see Jesus walking around defeated? How many times you see Jesus walking around depressed? How many times you see Jesus walking around sick? Never. Oh, boy. You see, I believe divine healing is for the unbeliever and divine health is for the believer. But yet in America, I spend most of my time trying to get the believer to believe again. I spend most of my time bringing divine healing to the church, when the church should be walking in divine health and bringing divine healing to the world, because that's why the power of God is easier demonstrated in the marketplace than it is in the context of a church. Man, when you read the Gospels and you look through the book of Acts, where is the power of God mainly being demonstrated? Out amongst the world, amongst the people, right? We need to give witness to the risen Christ that lives on the inside of us. Amen. But if we're walking around beat up, depressed, and sick, what is going to make us distinctly different than the rest of the world? Am I being too hard? I have some preachers, I go to their church and I say, William, you just make people feel uncomfortable. I say, well, the gospel makes people uncomfortable. Truth makes people uncomfortable. I mean, I want to be there to be an anointing on my life to make demons uncomfortable in the church service. I don't want the demon to shake my hand on the way out the door and say, hey, that was a good message, Pastor. That didn't make me uncomfortable at all. No, I want there to be an anointing on my life to cause people to see all of what Jesus has supplied to them by his work on the cross and say, you know what? You don't have to tolerate what an unbeliever tolerates. You have Jesus living inside of you. That means you have access to everything that he is. All right. I feel like preaching on something else now, but I'm not going to go there. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. And if you want to put your finger over in John chapter 21, I believe it is. Yep, John chapter 21. And these will be the two portions of Scripture we're going to stay in. I want you to say this with me. I am who the Bible says I am. And I have what the Bible says I have. This word right here is authoritative. Now, you don't have to repeat me anymore. But I wanted us to get this in us, that this word right here is authoritative. That means it should determine what we believe and how we live. The past 5 years traveling around the world, and I work with a ministry that's an international ministry where we visit about 80 to 90 different nations every year. And as I've been traveling all over ministering the word, I'm noticing there's a greater attack upon the authority of God's word. Yes. Well, if you don't believe that the Bible is authoritative, then you think it's suggestive. Then you will take parts of the Bible as true and just disregard other aspects of it. The issue is you'll generally only receive the ones that are truth that don't offend you or don't challenge you. But we need to believe all of the Word of God. And we need to let it determine what we believe and how we live. And so I'm just a firm believer that whatever the Bible says, I believe it, that settles it. And I don't think any more about it. I don't go home and contemplate, well, I wonder if God's telling me the truth. No, I know he's telling me the truth. I was actually ministering in Syracuse a few months ago, and there was this guy, he stood up and messed up my message. And he stood up, he says, man, you actually believe this stuff. I said, yeah, I should. You should believe it. It's the Word of God. And so what I want to talk to you about today is how Jesus trained the disciples. And what I want you to do, when you're looking at these stories right here and you're looking at the Gospels, I want you to interject yourself into the story. I want you to interject yourself into the narrative that's taking place right here. Because a lot of times we read the Bible and we make this mistake. We disconnect ourselves from the story by not putting ourselves within it. In other words, we read it as a truth for those people at that time during that day, but not necessarily as a truth for us now. And because of that, a lot of times we accidentally read it as a history book instead of the living Word of God. This is not some mere history book. The truths that are in here will absolutely transform your life. I'm convinced that every bit of knowledge and understanding I need to walk in victory is in this Bible right here. I'm convinced of that. And so in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus has an interesting way he kind of trains the disciples. And if we were walking with Jesus, I'm guaranteeing you're going to be challenged walking with Jesus. And you have Jesus living on the inside of you. And so in Matthew chapter 14 right here, let's look at this first story. This is Jesus feeding of the 5,000. Let's pick it up in verse 13. This is when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed them. Now, that's an important thing. I'm not going to preach on this right now, but this is an important point to make, is that Jesus was moved with compassion. He saw the people that were sick, and he was moved with compassion for the people. And a lot of times for us as healing ministers, a lot of times what happens is that we're more angry at the sickness than we have compassion for the person. And therefore, we actually end up doing damage to the individual in the process of bringing healing into their body. I hate sickness. My grandmother died of stage 4 cancer after I prayed for her for 6 months. I mean, I hate sickness, but I do not let my hatred for sickness to replace my compassion for people. Because if you let hatred for sickness and hatred for things fill your heart, then that's what's going to come across in your actions and the way that you treat people. Man, I almost want to preach on healing. Anyway, but he goes on to say this in verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." And so here the disciples are coming to Jesus, and there's a situation. There's at least 5,000 people here, and they're coming to Jesus, and look, it's getting quite late. These people are probably hungry. You know how these religious people are when they get hungry, you know, and we'll find out about 12 o'clock. Because you know the purpose of Sunday morning is to get to the restaurant before First Baptist Church gets there. Anyway, I'm kidding. You'll pick up on my redneck sarcasm. But this right, but these disciples are coming to Jesus. Jesus, in essence, what is this called? When you go to Jesus in conversation, that's called prayer, right? Just follow with me for a minute. Yeah. And so they come into Jesus with this issue, with this problem. I said, listen, it's getting quite late. These people are hungry. Let's send them away so that they can get something to eat. And listen to what Jesus' response is to the disciples. It's interesting to me. Verse 16. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And this is how Jesus disciples you. You go to Jesus in prayer, and you're like, "Jesus, man, there's an issue that's going on. This my neighborhood's jacked up. I need you to come down. I need you to go over and do something about it." And what Jesus will do is he'll look at you and say, "Well, no, they don't need to die, or they don't need to change, or they don't need to leave. You go. You hear me, family? You go and do something about it." There's always a part that God plays and a part that we play. God is not going to do your part, and you cannot do his. The primary way that God works on the earth today is through his people called his church. And so Jesus looks at the disciples, and he says, "You give them something to eat." Now, how would most of us respond to this statement from Jesus, right? I want you to put yourself in this story, and I want you to ask yourself, if you were in this situation, if you were looking out and there's at least 5,000 people there you need to feed, Jesus looks at you and says, "You need to do something about it. You give them something to eat." How would you process that statement from Jesus? Would you look to all the natural things in your life, all your natural provision that you have, all your natural abilities to accomplish it, or would you lean into Christ? I would like to suggest to you that most of us, we look in the natural. We process what God says through our own human logic a lot of times. The issue is when you process God through your logic, you'll reduce him down to your level of understanding. And what happens is you begin to form a Christ formed out of your own human reasoning. In other words, Jesus becomes a false image or an idol that now needs to be sacrificed, because now you're serving a Christ that's formed out of logic. Well, how can you tell that, William? Well, if you have a powerless Jesus, you have one formed out of your logic. Let me try this out over here. I believe that was a good point, right there. And so when I meet Christians that are beat up and depressed and defeated, I know that they are serving a false image of Christ. They are serving a Jesus that they have formed out of their own human logic, and he's powerless. There is no such thing as a powerless version of God. Just think about it. He's God. God, you got to stop being powerful. That don't even make sense. Yeah, that don't even make logical sense, does it?
No, it doesn't.
And so Jesus is looking at these disciples and he says, you give them something to eat. And to be honest with you, family, the first time I started looking at this story and I was putting myself in a situation, I had to admit to myself, you know what? I probably would look to all my natural ability to accomplish this. And we all do this today. On some shape or form, we'll look to what God will speak a prophetic promise over our life, and then we'll look to the facts of our life. We'll look at all the natural circumstances, and we think, how in the world am I going to accomplish this? If you could accomplish the call of God without the power of Christ, you're not following His will. Let me say that over here. If you can accomplish the desires in your heart right now without the power of Jesus, you're not actually following the desires of God. Amen. Everything that God asks you to do is impossible. That's why you need Him, because from His perspective, there is no such thing as an impossibility. Because from His perspective, all things are possible. You need to take the limitations off of your destiny. You need to take the limitations off of your mind. You need to stop thinking in terms of impossibilities and start thinking in terms of possibilities. God can do more. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to Him that can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think, according to the power that works within. But it's according to the power that works within. But He says He can do more. All you can ask, that's the reach of your prayer life, or think, that's the reach of your imagination. In other words, God can do more than you can imagine. So start dreaming with God. Anyway. In verse 17, and so Jesus says this to them, and in verse 17, they go and they find five loaves of bread and two fish. Now, let me ask you, is five loaves of bread and two fish proportional to, is it proportional to what they need to feed 5,000 people? No. This is interesting to me. And they said to Him, we have here only five loaves and two fish. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, go and try to figure it out. This is what He says to them. He says, bring them here to Me. Now, this is an important point to me, because when I put myself in the story, I realize what's taking place. When He asked you to do something, the only requirement that He needs is simply you bring to Him what you have. That's all you got to do. Well, God, this is impossible. Well, the only thing He asks you to do is to bring to Him what you have, and what He's going to do is He's going to bless what you have, and now what you have becomes supernatural in its ability to provide. And a lot of times, man, God speaks a word over our life, and we look at what we have, and we look at our destiny, we look at that promise, and we process it according to what we have, and we think, man, how can I accomplish this? And then we never take what we have back to Jesus. Then we sit around and complain, well, God, You're telling me to do what I can't do. Do you know complaining is the worship music of hell? That didn't bless somebody. I mean, because listen, if you don't believe me, start complaining. Because what will happen, you'll start complaining, and every demon in your neighborhood will show up at your house and say, hey, I heard a worship song going on, and I showed up. And all of a sudden, you'll realize if you complain long enough, you'll feel compelled to complain. Why? Because the complaining becomes demonically empowered once you feel compelled to do it. I mean, I know a lot of people that love to complain. Let me ask you, those people that love to complain, can you actually feel a tangible atmosphere around them? Yes, I mean, you see them coming, you're like, oh, man, I got to get up out of here. The reason you want to get up out of there because you feel all those critters that's associated with their voice and with their life and their complaining and they're carrying this atmosphere that's demonic. I'm not, I don't complain. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to give Satan's presence purpose with my voice. I'm going to praise. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give Jesus' presence purpose in my life with my voice. And I'm going to magnify him and I'm going to glorify him. And so Jesus says, just bring to me what you have because what you have is all I need. All Jesus needs from your life is simply you bringing to him who you are, what you have. You don't have to, he doesn't ask or require of you to go figure it out in and of yourself. Jesus is simply putting this on the disciples to see who are they going to go to for the answer. Man, that's why he says you feed them because he's trying to see, well, who are you going to try to figure this out with? Are you going to try to figure this out within yourself to accomplish? Or are you going to come back to me and let me bless what you have and therefore go out? It's still their responsibility to go, but it's not their responsibility to go in their ability, but in his ability. Yeah. The greatest idol you need to sacrifice in your life is the idol of self. We don't like to hear that. I'm telling you, you are the greatest threat and enemy to your destiny. Not the devil, not those people you want to blame. You. I know that's hard, but you should be excited to find out you're the problem. I mean, you really should. Because if you think about it, I cannot change anybody else. You don't have authority over somebody else's will. You cannot change what they do, but you can change what you do. You can change the way that you live. And so Jesus says, you give them something to eat because he's trying to find out who are they going to go to for the answer. Are they going to try to find the answer within themselves, within their ability, within their resources? Or are they going to come to him and find out from him how to accomplish this? And then it goes on to say this, verse 19. Is this helping anybody? Man, I have 24 minutes. It says, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Now, this is another interesting thing. There's at least 5,000 people here, probably at least up, maybe up to 10,000 with women and children. So now Jesus says this, well, set them all on groups of on the green grass. And one of the other gospels that says in groups of hundreds and 50s and 200s, 500s, and so on and so forth. And so what Jesus does is he breaks them up all in groups, right? And then he blesses what the disciples have brought to him. And he blesses it, but then notice that he breaks it. He makes it smaller. In other words, he didn't bless it, and all of a sudden a buffet manifested in front of 5,000 people, and he handed them plates and said, eat all you want to. No, he blessed what they had in their hand, and then he broke it, and then he gave a little piece of bread and a little piece of fish in one of the disciples' hands. You see, we have this idea that the provision happened right there. No, this is another aspect of what Jesus is teaching the disciples. Now you need to trust that what I have blessed carries what you need within that blessing. And what he does is now he hands a little piece of bread to a disciple. If I was a disciple, I'm like, man, Jesus has lost his mind. We need to get the board together and vote Jesus out of church because he's crazy. He just gave me a little piece of bread and he's talking about feeding the 5,000 people. You see, what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, he's trying to teach the disciples to trust. What's happening? Oh, Well, someone kill that sucker. Let's get him dead so we can focus here. All right, praise God. You see how easy it is to take care of the devil? And we get all freaked out, and a kid comes over and kills him. He's not dead. Stomp him, buddy. Stomp the roach. I'm wondering what the people on live stream are thinking. Now let's take a moment. Let's all refocus. You know, the enemy's trying to distract because there's some important truth right here. So let's refocus. Let's refocus. Thank you, young man. I'm going to ask the pastors to give you a raise. But notice there's another development in the story right here. And so now, to get you kind of back on track, now Jesus is blessed what they brought him. He has given them a little piece of bread and a little piece of fish, and now he turns that disciple to face the crowd. And what his next development, what Jesus is teaching them, is now you've got to trust me. Now you've got to trust that what I have blessed is everything that you need to accomplish what I've told you to accomplish. In other words, the level of your trust determines the level of your obedience. You are never obey Christ in any area you don't trust him. And so what I would have did, to be honest with you, when I was first reading this years ago and I was looking at this, I would have turned to face that crowd and I would have looked at it, I don't know about this. I would have been looking at that crowd because, again, you know how hangry people are. You know how you get when you try to fast after the second day, you done lost your salvation. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Go a day without some food, you'll find out who's in charge. All of a sudden, you cussing out folks you didn't even know you had languages. Anyway. And so I know how hungry people can be. And so these disciples, they're facing the disciples. But what this requires with every step toward the people group they are called to bless requires a greater level of trust. Because the closer you get to destiny, oh Lord, the closer you get to the people group that God has called you to, the more fear is going to try to be projected upon you from the people, from the enemy, from the circumstance, from the situation. When you get closer to it, it requires greater level of trust, because the closer you get, the more you realize what you have in your hand in proportion to who you're called to minister to. And now you've got to really trust that when I give this piece of bread to somebody, more bread better show up from somewhere. And I believe that the disciples get all the way to the very first person and they give the piece of bread and the piece of fish that they have. And as soon as it released their hands, as soon as obedience found its completion, that's why faith without works is dead. In other words, faith finds its completion through your obedience. It finds its fulfillment through your obedience. And once that takes place in its fulfillment, now when that bread leaves their hand, the supernatural provision that they could not see with their natural eyes began to be manifested within the very hand that they had. They didn't have to go back to Jesus. It wasn't like that. It was happening within them, within their hands, and they're feeding the 5,000 people. And it goes on to say this. Is this helping? Verse 20 says this, so they all ate and were all filled. And they took up 12 baskets full. And so what Jesus blessed wasn't just enough to feed the people Everything that God does is an over is an overabundance of his provision. He gives you more than what you need. Anybody believe that? It said there was 12 baskets full in verse 20. So they all ate and were all filled, and they picked up 12 baskets full, verse 21. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. This is an amazing story to me. Family, what has God put in your heart to do? What is the promises that he has prophesied over you, given to you? What is the assignment, the calling that he has placed on your life? Are you still sitting at home waiting? Or have you taken what you've had in your hand to Jesus and let him bless what you have, and then trust that what you have has been blessed, and walk out into your destiny, walk out into your purpose, walk out into the promise that God has placed over your life? This is something that I have lived my life according to from day one. I live my life on the go. I do. When I knew God had called me to preach and called me to minister, I wasn't sitting at home praying, okay, Lord, when are you going to open a door for me to minister? When are you going to give me a worldwide platform to preach? You know what I did? I went to the prisons because I knew there would be a captive audience there. Wouldn't nobody else wanted to go in there and preach to them. I'm like, hey, I'd go in there and preach to them. And I started going to prisons. I started going to the streets. I started going to Walmart became the best place to go. You know, where I'm from, Walmart is like the mall. Because everybody in the town goes to Walmart. Now they go to Target. But they used to go to Walmart. And I would go to Walmart, and I'm thinking, man, there's hundreds of people here I can preach to. And I start preaching right there in the aisles. I start seeing people healed, seeing people delivered. See, what I was doing is I knew I was called to preach. And so I wasn't sitting at home waiting for God to create an opportunity. I was going out preparing myself so that the door of opportunity could open unto me. I was moving in my destiny. And I was hoping now, amen or something come out of this. I may praise God for you. In other words, you cannot sit by and wait on God. You're not waiting on God. God is waiting on you. Listen, I know a lot of people. I travel over 200 days a year around the world preaching, and I still have friends that's sitting in Alabama right now on their couch waiting on God to give them a worldwide ministry. And they get so offended at me and see what God's doing in my life. And I'm like, dude, the difference is I got my butt off that couch and I actually went out and did something. I know I have a healing ministry. How many people have you prayed for? Well, I haven't prayed for anybody. Well, I'm an apostle. Well, how many churches have you planted? Oh, none. Okay. Sound more like an apostrophe to me. Anyway. All right. I'm going to read one more story. I mean, 13 minutes. And he goes on to give another illustration right here. I love to study the Bible. And I love to look at how Jesus was teaching the disciples. It's amazing. So this one's actually going to be Jesus walking on the water. We're just going to pick it up in verse 22. I want you to see this interaction with Jesus and Peter. It's pretty cool. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's the Holy Ghost. No, I'm kidding, they didn't say that. It says, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. And so here's Jesus coming to the disciples. He's walking on the water. And they're looking out and they're seeing him walk on the water. And it kind of freaks them out in a moment. But listen how this transpires. But But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now verse 28, Peter right here, I love Peter. He's an interesting character. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, he starts off really good right here because he understands this. If this is Jesus, then that means whatever Jesus says is going to have the power and the ability to accomplish it, right? He understands this. He understands this. This is Jesus that comes out of his mouth, has authority, has power, has substance to it. And so he begins really, really well right here. In verse 29, Jesus said this, and he said to him, "Come." And so Jesus speaks a word, and that's it. Come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. I want to stop right here and make a point. Jesus speaks a word to Peter. Peter receives this word, and then he acts on that word. And I would like to suggest to you that Peter wasn't actually walking on the water. He was actually walking on the word. What would a lot of us would have done? We would have looked off in that water and like, man, what's going to happen? Is a whale going to pop up or something? Like we would have tried to figure out how we were going to get to Jesus on that water. But Peter understood this. Jesus' words carry power to accomplish the impossible. And all I have to do is be obedient to it, step off onto that, and that word becomes the foundation that now I can stand upon. Woo! Man, this is why I study the Bible every day. I've been studying the Bible every day for 18 years. I get it in me because I want everything that I do, I want to walk on God's word. That's why I live in victory. That's why I live in freedom. That's why I don't get sick. You're not going to make me get sick. I haven't been sick in 18 years. Now, again, I'm not boasting in me. I'm boasting in Christ in me. You don't have to tolerate that nonsense. And so Peter begins really well, but notice what transpires here. So Peter steps out of the boat, and now he's walking on the word of God. He's walking on the word come, and now he's walking toward Jesus. But pay attention to what begins to happen right here in verse 30. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." What happened with Peter is he steps out of the boat, and he's walking on the word come, and he has his eyes fixed upon Jesus as when he was on the word, because Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith." But the moment he took his eyes off of Jesus, the one that spoke the word to him, and put his attention on the wind and the circumstance, all of a sudden now his eyes are not fixed on the perfecter, now it's fixed on the perverter, and it begins to strip his foundations underneath him. But notice, the moment he gets distracted, is in a situation that is actually dangerous for him. He's out in the middle of the sea. There's a storm all around. If he goes under that, he may die. Listen, when you get in the middle of your word, in the middle of your promise, in the middle of your destiny, in the middle of your calling, that is not a wise thing to step off God's word, because you may be stepping off in a situation that word has been protecting you from that you didn't realize until you get off in that situation. Yeah. Yeah. I'm telling you, man, all the hair on my head standing up preaching this stuff. I feel the Holy Ghost in here. Do you see it? And so Peter's walking to Jesus, and as long as his eyes are fixed upon Jesus, his faith is perfected, and the foundation that he's walking upon is firm. But the moment he takes his eye off of Jesus and puts it on his circumstance, all of a sudden he steps off of the word of God, that foundation, and onto another word, fear. And now he begins to sink in the water, and he cries out to Jesus. So he knows what to do. And this should be some good news for some of you. Some of you may be free falling right now. You may be like Peter. You may be sinking. What you need to do is stop looking at the circumstance that got you in that situation that is causing you to stumble, that's causing you to fall. In other words, take your eyes off of the problem and begin to put your eyes upon the solution to that problem. And get your focus back on Jesus. And he says this, man, I'll try my best to hurry up. And he says this to Jesus, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And so Peter cries out to Jesus. He gets his eyes back on Jesus, and Jesus, by his grace, listen to this. This is important. Jesus, by his grace, reaches his hands out and brings Peter back into faith himself. In other words, grace will produce in you the faith you need to receive his gift of salvation or his gift of promise, his gift of healing, whatever it is. God, by his grace, will produce in you what you need to respond. Listen, when I overdosed as a drug addict, as an atheist, I had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself appeared to me in my hospital room. And when he appeared to me in my hospital room, I had a bit of faith in my heart to respond to his gift of salvation. But Jesus didn't come and say, "You dirty, rotten unbeliever." What he did was he created a moment in time that produced the faith that I needed to respond to his gift of salvation. And so therefore, the faith that I received was a supernatural faith. And so he does for Peter what Peter cannot do for himself, but then he talks to Peter about what the issue was. Why did you doubt? Why did you allow the circumstance to replace the word that produces faith in your heart? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What Jesus is saying to him, why did you doubt? In other words, why did you take your eyes off of my voice, off of hearing my voice, off of applying my voice to your life? Because my voice is what produces faith in your life and is the foundation in which you stand. But why did you take all your ear and your eyes and your focus to another voice that produced another foundation? This will help you. You see, but Peter learned from this story. He learned from this situation, because you find later in John chapter 21, I want you to pay attention to this. Jesus is sitting on the seashore, and the disciples are out in the boat, and he's cooking for them, and they're not quite sure if it's Jesus or not. And look at this story, John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter and Thomas, called the twin Nathanael of Cana, of two other disciples were together. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Now this is where we're getting to. Yet the disciples did not know that he was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." Verse 6. And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, this is not the point that I want to make right here. It's a good point to make. But this verifies that, oh, this is Jesus, right? Because he because, again, what he said to do was accomplished. But verse 7 is where I want to get to here. It says, therefore, or verse 7 and 8, therefore the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now listen to what, look at what Peter does. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Now, why would he put on an outer garment to jump into water? You see, he had no intention on swimming. He didn't think that when he didn't think that he was going to swim to Jesus. He thought he was going to walk to Jesus. You see, but the difference is Jesus didn't tell him to come out onto the water, so this was presumption, not faith. Oh, Lord. But what's amazing to me was that Peter learned. He says, "What is this? Jesus is the Lord. Let me put, because I walked on the water last time. So sure enough, he's going to let me walk on it this time." And then he just presumed that he was going to walk on the water again. Everything that you do is impossible is dependent upon doing it when there's a word that has sent you to accomplish it. You cannot be presumptuous with that. All right. I've gone out and I've tried to do this stuff, and that's the issue. You're trying to do it. Everything that I've ever done, I identify God's word because I know that that word right there has everything I need to accomplish his purpose. All I have to do is agree with it, walk with it, be obedient to it, not change my mind about it, not become distracted with other things because of or in result of it, but to follow it, be obedient to it. But I cannot come up with my own desires and my own things outside of what God's word is and think it's going to be accomplished. Is this making sense? Even for Kenneth Hagin was a very well foundational guy. But some people did take what Kenneth Hagin would teach about faith and speaking things, and they would pervert it, and they would be presumptuous with it. And they would name and claim all kind of stuff that God's word didn't provide. How many times have we rolled by the Ford Mustang place and see a brand new car sitting out there and say, I name and claim that Ford Mustang in Jesus' name, and didn't get it? In other words, you can only name and claim what Christ or what God has already provided by his word or his will or his provision. You can't just name and claim anything you want to. It has to be consistent with what God's word is. Am I balancing that enough? Just close your eyes. I want to pray for you. Holy Spirit, I ask that right now that you would strengthen your people, that you would encourage your people. Lord, I just ask that by your grace that you would continue to work in us mightily, more abundantly. You see, he loves to be invited by his children to do whatever he desires to do, because he's not going to control you or violate your will. He's not going to force you. It's all about willful surrender. And I just feel a pull of the Spirit right now, even a pull from many of your hearts that I want to surrender to Christ. I'm not talking about salvation right now. What I'm talking about is him as Lord. So let's say this together. Jesus, I surrender my will to your Lordship. Now just let that settle in you. And God, I ask that right now you confirm that word inside of them. Lord, I ask that right now that you would help them see you as Lord in their life, not just Savior in their life. That they will see you as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God. And you deserve worship and our obedience. Matter of fact, right now, I feel like the Lord is, even as I've been speaking, the Lord has been challenging some of you, because there's prophetic promises that have been spoken over many of your lives, and you've been stirred in your heart this morning. And I just hear the Lord saying, begin to step out, moving in that direction. Begin to step out, moving in the place that you know that He has called you to do. Some of you have been called to certain mission fields, locally as well as internationally. And I just hear the Lord saying, take a step of faith and begin to do the natural things that are required to move in that direction. Begin to Google flights. Begin to whatever that is for you. Begin to take steps of obedience to show Him that you trust the Word. And for some of us, I feel like there's still some apprehension to step out. And the Holy Spirit, right now, I ask that you would help them in the concern and that fear and that unbelief, whatever it is, that you would help the heart to feel, to be strengthened, to know that when they step out, you're going to be right there to walk them through the process. So I just speak a blessing over every person in this room. I speak a blessing over their calling and their destiny and their value, over their purpose. I bless them from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. I affirm their calling as a fellow brother in Christ, and I say, go in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastors, I hand it over to you. Yeah. What? No, you can do it. I'll just partake with you, because I'll start preaching again.